Well, good morning, everybody. I know what you're all thinking. Wow, Dr. Horton, you got shorter, bolder, and uglier. But a little self-deprecation. Yeah, yeah, much smarter. That's the understatement of the ages. But filling in for the venerable Dr. Horton. He'd probably kill me for saying that, but. So we're going to do Lord's Day 2 today, picking up where he left off last week in our Heidelberg Catechism. And let me open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are mindful this moment that you are truly holy, indeed the very essence of holiness. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have given us your law, which is holy also, and how it shows us our sinfulness and our need for Christ. And as we contemplate these things from your holy law, our guilt and our misery, may we be fully aware of our sinfulness and flee to Christ our Savior. Teach us these things from your word and as this our catechism summarizes, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and if you've got a Psalter hymnal in front of you or a copy of the Catechism, we go ahead and open to Lord's Day 2. And I went ahead and used the version in the Psalter hymnal, figuring that many of you would be using that. Slightly different than... It is on page 9 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. With many of us also use this little booklet, a little bit of a different translation, but says some of the same things. And I know Dr. Horton last week briefly addressed some of the differences of translations as a question came up in the question and answer time. But for today, I'll be using from the Psalter hymnal. And last week, Dr. Horton covered Lord's Day 1 and about our comfort in this life and in death, and the three things that are necessary for us to know in order to live and die happily in this comfort. It was a great lecture I listened to by tape. And now we come to part one of our catechism. And as you know, the catechism is divided up into three parts. Guilt, which is questions 3 through 11. Grace, which is questions 12 through 85. And gratitude, which are questions 86 through 129. And indeed, that is even the pattern for the Christian life itself, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so today we begin this first section of the Catechism on man's misery or guilt. And you should have a handout. If you don't have one, maybe if you raise your hand and would like one, we've got some extras up here. Maybe Dave, if you want to come up and get it, that would be great. And so, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4 comprise of that introductory section on man's guilt and man's misery. And by way of just brief introduction, Lord's Day 2, which we're covering today, is our misery and God's holy law. And then Lord's Day 3 are basically the effects of our sin. And Lord's Day 4 is the punishment of our sin. And there we talk about God's justice and God's judgment. And so in the next couple of weeks, Dr. Horton, Lord willing, will be finishing up this section on our catechism on guilt. And some of the topics, just very briefly, I'll mention some of the topics that are really covered in this section are really important because, as Dr. Horton mentioned last week, in order for us to rightly apprehend the amazing grace that God has given to us in Christ, we really must understand the bad news first, how bad we really are. It's very necessary for us to start with understanding how bad we are, how far we have fallen from perfection, and in order for us to rightly apprehend what Christ has done for us. And so these next couple of weeks are very crucial for us to understand the gospel. We must understand our sinfulness first in relation to God's holiness, and that then points us to Christ and the great grace and mercy of God that He has for us sinners. And then, of course, that leads us to gratitude in responding out of thankfulness, worshiping God, coming to His law now not in order to earn our salvation, but to thank Him for it. And so some of the topics here in this first section on guilt are the use and requirements of the law, man's creation, the imago Dei, or the image of God in man, and the fall of man, original sin, total depravity, total inability, and God's justice and God's judgment. Some pretty hefty topics loaded into questions 3 through 11. It's not the largest section in our catechism, but it's very profound, very deep, and if we're honest with ourselves, very disturbing, because it rightly summarizes our wickedness before a holy God and rightly places us in a predicament between us and a holy God. Us fallen sinners stand before a very holy God who expects and demands absolute perfection in order to have salvation. And so this first section very clearly, simply, but very profoundly lays out for us our misery and our guilt before God. And so let's jump into question and answer 3 as we consider our misery and God's holy law. How do you come to know your misery? And the answer, which is the easiest answer for all of us to memorize, the law of God tells me, or from the law of God. And as I, every time I read question and answer 3, I think of the Brindis de Solis' sons, Isaac and Isaiah. I remember one time having dinner over at their place. Hopefully they won't mind me sharing this. And they were doing catechism after dinner, and they, you know, Brian asks his son, "So from where do you know your misery?" And the answer was, "From the law of God." You know, that very sweet sounding, "From the law of God." And if only the law really was that sweet, right? So whenever I read that, that's what I think of. I hear the little kids saying, "From the law of God." And then I think, God's law is very holy. They may say it very sweetly, but yet it is a very serious answer that is given. And so we often think about, well, let me back up. I should say we don't often think about what misery means. And it's an important word for this question, but not only for this question, but also for us to rightly understand ourselves. What do we mean, and what does our catechism mean by that word misery here in question and answer 3? And Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg, which Dr. Horton has been referring you to often, which I also highly commend that you get a copy of this or at least check it out from the library and read it. And he teaches us there that misery composes of two parts. And it's interesting to think about it, because we might think about misery being like, oh, miserable me, you know, I'm in a difficult situation, I'm, you know, life is hard, or something very difficult is happening to us. But when the Catechism speaks of misery here, it's speaking of something very distinct, and that is, first, that you are guilty of sin. That's a part of our misery, is being guilty before a very holy God who expects and demands holiness from us. But not only that, if that wasn't enough in and of itself, misery, the second part, also comprises of the fact that because of our guilt before a holy God, we are exposed to and deserve God's eternal condemnation in judgment. And so that's the two parts of misery from question and answer 3 in this first part of our catechism. Your guilt before a holy God and your exposure and deserving of God's eternal wrath, His condemnation, even hellfire itself for sinners. So when you think of misery in that way, the question kind of comes alive a little bit. From where, how do you come to know your misery? And the answer is, the law of God tells me, or from the law of God. And so there we have the knowledge of our misery, the knowledge of our guilt, the knowledge of the fact that we are condemned before God and deserve punishment because of our sin. Very serious. And so the Catechism is instructing us that the law of God teaches us what our misery is before God. It shows us our misery. And let me briefly define for you law here. And I'll just be using Lewis Burkhoff's definition of law from his Systematic Theology on page 612, if you want to go back to it and read it on your own, that big thick book. Lewis Burkhoff defines the law as this: the law comprises everything in Scripture which is a revelation of God's will in the form of a command or prohibition. Let me read that again. The law comprises everything in Scripture which is a revelation of God's will in the form of command or prohibition. So when we speak of the law, or let me back up here real quick, there are two words basically in Scripture. You have law and gospel. The law is telling us any command or prohibition throughout the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. And in the gospel is chiefly, obviously, about Christ and His redeeming work and all the parts in Scripture that proclaim and testify to that. And we'll be talking about that in the end here. But for now, the law. It's through the law that our misery is exposed before God. And in Reformation circles, in Reformed theology, traditionally we see that there are three uses of the law, and we're not going to go into all of them now, but I'll just briefly put them on the board. Is you have the civic, the pedagogical, and I don't know if I'll spell that right. Sorry if I didn't. And then also the normative. And okay, it's civic, pedagogical, and normal, the normative. And the markers there aren't cooperating very well. And that's typically how we see the three uses of the law. And our catechism is chiefly, right now, in this section under guilt, concerned with the pedagogical. The civic is that the law of God restrains sin and evil in the world. It's used for civic purposes. You know, don't murder, don't steal. That's a civic use of God's moral law. And the pedagogical, a pedagogue is a teacher, a tutor, a guardian. And the second use of the law is to lead us as a tutor to Christ, to show us our sin and lead us to Christ. And the third use is the normative use, in the sense that we, after becoming a Christian, we then the law then not becomes not something that we earn God's righteousness and favor with, but now becomes the normal part of the Christian life in our expression of thankfulness. So we then come and approach the law as an avenue to then show our gratitude to God. And when we get to section 3 of our catechism, that will be taught at length, our gratitude. And so that's just very briefly there, the three uses of the law. And the second use is the one here in this section that is in mind with our catechism. And let me give you a few scripture verses regarding the second use of the law, because this isn't something I'm just pulling out of our hat here. And as I like to say, and those of you who've heard me lecturing through parts of the Belgic Confession a while back, I'm not an innovator, so I'm not making up new things here, but these are things which our Reformed tradition and Scripture itself has taught through the ages. The second use of the law here, which is to lead us to Christ, show us our sinfulness, point us to Christ, to the gospel. And here, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and you'll notice on the handout that I gave you, the most of the verses that I'm going to refer to you, I've typed them out for you, so you don't have to flip through if you don't want to. I've got them there for you, and you can look back at them later. But Romans 3:20, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Very direct there. It doesn't get really much clearer than that, that it's through the law that our knowledge of sin comes. That's exactly what our catechism is saying. Just echoing a scripture there. And then also Romans 7, verse 7, that great chapter of Paul's dilemma in the Christian life of being a sinner and a saint at the same time and the struggle that that brings. It says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Again, a very direct statement there about what we call the second use of the law, showing us our sin. And then Galatians 3, verses 23 through 24. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." Now that word guardian there that the ESV translation uses is the word, the Greek word that we get pedagogue from, pedagogical, the pedagogical use. And so the law is our pedagogue, our guardian, our tutor that exposes our sinfulness before a holy God. And it then, as Galatians 3 there, it's our guardian until Christ comes. It's leading us, exposing our sin, leading us right to the person and work of Christ. So it's very important for us to understand this second use of the law, because it plays a very important role in our understanding of the Christian life, our understanding of salvation itself. It's very important. And so we have here our misery, our guilt, exposed by the law. And the law then leads us to understand that we're condemned before Almighty Holy God. And then question and answer 4. What does the law of God require of us? Christ teaches that Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And there, the progression of thought is, okay, if the law then is our tutor or our pedagogue that exposes our sin and condemnation before God, then, well, what exactly, though, then, are we falling short of? What does the law require? And the answer given is a direct quote from Christ in Scriptures in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And you'll remember, if you remember that part of the Gospel, the Sadducees and Pharisees have approached Jesus. The Sadducees ask him that big long question about, well, there's seven men, or there's a wife who ends up getting taken by seven men to become their seven brothers, and so on and so forth. And then the question is, well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus rebukes them and says, well, no one is given in marriage or is married in heaven. And then he proclaims, you know, why do you Sadducees, you know, deny that our God is the God of the living, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, so they kind of go away. Everybody's astonished. And then it's the Pharisees' turn. So you sort of see almost like this revolving door. The Sadducees come out, having been done away with by Christ. And now the Pharisees come up, and a lawyer of the Pharisees asks, so which is the great commandment? And it was meant to trick Jesus. And he gives this answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he he gives this quote from Scripture there. And as you know, this is the summary of God's moral law, particularly of the Ten Commandments, but really of all commandments in Old Testament and in the New Testament as a whole. It's the first and great commandment. The first and great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all thy mind." This is the great and first commandment. Now think about that. There's a lot of alls there. There's a lot of parts of you there. You are to love the Lord your God with all that you have perfectly and perpetually. That is what is required of you. And Jesus there is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, and you can read that later. But listen to what Ursinus, in his commentary, has to say about this first and great commandment and why it's the first and great commandment and what it comprises of. And it's actually typed out for you on the back of your handout. Sorry it's in such small print, but I wanted to keep this to two pages, so I needed to shrink it down so that it could fit. But I know with longer quotes, sometimes it's hard to just simply listen, so I figured you could read and listen with me at the same time. So Ursinus says this: "To love God with the whole heart is upon a due acknowledgement of His infinite goodness, reverently to regard and esteem Him as our highest good, to love Him supremely, to rejoice and trust in Him alone, and to prefer His glory to all other things, so that there may not be in us the least thought, inclination, or desire for anything that might be displeasing to Him. Yea, rather to be willing to suffer the loss of all things that may be dear to us, or to endure the heaviest calamity, than that we should be separated from communion with Him or offend Him in the smallest matter. And lastly, to direct all this to the end that He alone may be glorified by us." It's a pretty hefty explanation of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Very, very pointed. It's exhaustive. It is exhaustive, and God's law is exhaustive. Everything that we are to do, to think, to say, is to be done to glorify God, to love Him supremely in everything. That is the length to which we are to aspire if we are to have salvation apart from Christ. So it's the first and great commandment because, well, God is the object of our worship, right? He is our Creator. He's our Redeemer. He's our Sustainer. He's the Consummator. And so all that we are is aimed at His glory, His good, and not our own. And everything else, as you might surmise, everything else flows out of that. And so then you come to the second, the similar second commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18. And so just want to maybe for you married people, think about loving your wife or your husband as yourself and ask, you know, do you do that? You know, do you do the dishes for your wife when she asks? Do you do devotions when she asks you to? Husbands or wives, do you honor and respect your husbands with the same respect that you would want him to show to you? Or perhaps for you single people, if you have siblings, you know, have you loved your younger brother or sister who's constantly maybe getting you in trouble as much as you love yourself? You know, very, very serious when we think along these practical terms, loving your neighbor as yourself. See, this is what we are called to do. This is what we are commanded to do. In every, you know, we think out in the street when we're out in the in our daily lives, whether at school, pumping gas, working, at home, we are called to love people, our neighbor, as much as we love ourselves. That's a lot of love that we're supposed to give, right? Because we all love ourselves a lot, right? If I were to come up to you and ask you to put out your hand and I pull out my axe and I'd be, okay, can I have your arm? You know, you love your body. You don't want that arm to be missing from you, right? You love yourself. If I come up to you and I take your wallet from you, you love that wallet because that's your money. That's your property. And you don't want to let it go. So we love ourselves. Or we have, you know, great possessions here in America. And we may see those who are less fortunate than ourselves. And sometimes, you know, we, in the process of even giving to those who are less fortunate, we think, man, that's a nice coat I'm parting with. You know, and so we struggle, we wrestle. But we would want someone to do that for us if we were in need, to give us something that would help us. And so when we think about what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, just think about how much you love yourself and love what belongs to you and the fact that you are to love your neighbor equally as much, if not more. It's pretty hefty. I would say it's pretty difficult. And I hope that that's your conclusion too. That's pretty difficult. And so then the question that might come up, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I got to love as much as I do? As much as I love myself? And the answer, everyone is your neighbor. Everyone here, everyone that you see is your neighbor. You are to love them as you love yourself. And it's on these two commands, you know, basically, that all the law and the doctrine of the law in Moses and in the prophets are summarized. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. The entire doctrine of the law, as Ursinus says, and the prophets can be summed up in these two commandments. All obedience to God's commandments found in Moses and the prophets are expected by God to arise out of a love for God and a love for your neighbor. Very hefty. So, God requires very much of us. As we heard even the Ten Commandments read to us today, you think even just on those Ten Commandments, how much there we are called to love God in the first four commandments and to love our neighbor in the six commandments following the first four. The two tables of the law. So even in our Ten Commandments, we are to love God and love our neighbor. And so I ask you, have you kept them? Okay, I see a few people shaking their heads no. Everybody should be like, no. And so when you think of the extremity of the law and so much is required of you, and I've just barely scratched the surface of what the law requires of you. We don't have time to go into the detail of which God's law calls us to obey. But when you think along these lines, then it's no wonder then it's an appropriate time for question 5 to come up. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Can you keep all this perfect? Can you do it? No! Very simple answer. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor, or as another translation says, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And right there, you have something very important for us to consider when we ask that question, can you keep all this law perfectly? There is a built-in premise to the question. And it's that the Scriptures teach you and teach us that you must keep God's law perfectly, without one slip, for your entire life, perpetually. That's what was set before Adam in the covenant of works. He was to obey God perfectly, perpetually for a time. And so God's law stands before us. We are commanded to keep it perfectly in every way, shape, or form for our entire life. You must love God absolutely, purely, and your neighbor as yourself. Listen to a few scripture verses about the expectation and command to keep God's law perfectly. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, and do them. You are cursed if you don't abide by all things written in the law, and do them. And then, this is a very interesting verse, James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. Wow. That's crazy. I mean, let's just grant for argument's sake, for just a moment here, that you can, for a time, keep God's law perfectly. And let's say you set out a time period to do it. I'm going to do it for 10 hours. And you get to 9 hours and 59 minutes and 59 seconds, and you sin in one little way. It's as if you had broken every part of God's law in His sight. I mean, that's how drastic it is. If you break one point, you are a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter if you kept the first 9 commandments and only broke the 10th, or you kept you broke the first and kept all the rest of the 9. It doesn't matter. In God's sight, you then become a lawbreaker and are guilty. You are stamped lawbreaker, right on your forehead, loser in that sense. And you think about how some people will say, well, you know, the law in the New Testament, well, it's not as strict as the law in the Old Testament. And if you think that way, or if you hear people express that, then I would encourage you to remind them of what Jesus says about how even if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's an adulterer. Or if you call your neighbor a fool, you're a murderer. And so the law goes even so far, not just our outward actions, but our inward thoughts too. And so it's as if how much higher the standard of God's law is that Christ brings out when He summarizes the law. Your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, everything. Outwardly, inwardly, you're to keep it. And if you break just one part of it, it's as if you've broken all of it. So I ask again, have you obeyed all of God's commandments and prohibitions perfectly? I remember this was a foolish time in my life. I'll just admit that right up front. When I was in Bible college, the name of which will remain nameless, but fill in the blanks, here in Southern California. I remember thinking, okay, tomorrow morning when I wake up, I'm going to go a whole day and I'm not going to sin. That was, okay, I admit, I'm a recovering Pharisee, right? Because I thought I could do it. And so I went to bed, I prayed, oh God, please help me be holy tomorrow. I want to be holy. You know, my desire was good. You know, I want to be holy, at least in a limited way that desire was good. But it was purely for selfish reasons. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to do it. And so I woke up. The first thing I thought of when I woke up is, crap, I got to be holy today. So there, and I couldn't even start right. But that's all of us. Maybe none of you have been so foolish as to think that you would try that, but maybe you have, and you're a recovering Pharisee too. But I would say all of us, in that sense, are recovering Pharisees because we all are naturally bent to wanting to earn and work for God's favor. But we can't. And so I blew it just as quickly as my eyes opened, and I remember what I was supposed to do for that day. How much more so is it that every day is like that for us sinners? So the answer to the question that a Christian gives is no. I cannot keep this perfectly. And if you would be surprised at how many people think that they can. You know, just recently I had a conversation with a family member. And it's like, well, you know, me and God are like this. You know, we're tight. You know, he's the man upstairs. And I have a relationship with him. And, you know, and I'm pretty good. I think I'm pretty good. You know, and so we all have, you know, somebody in our life that probably thinks that way. And if they don't express it directly, maybe by implication live that way and think that way. And the law here condemns us. And even our consciences testify to the fact that we break God's law and are sinners and are worthy of condemnation. And for those who try to say, no, I'm pretty good, well, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because they know ultimately that they're a sinner and that they're not perfect. You ask them, is it wrong to lie? Yes, it's wrong to lie. Have you ever lied? Yes, okay, you've broken the law. You've broken God's law. So, you know, they're a sinner. And if you feel unscathed by your conscience, you're deceiving yourself, as 1 John 1:8 and verse 10 says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. It's pretty clear there that if you think you're not a sinner, well, you're in trouble. You do not stand justified before God. In fact, you are condemned. You are deceiving yourself and you're calling God a liar. That's a pretty hefty sin to call God a liar. But even more importantly, not only does our conscience testify and condemn to the fact that we're sinners and worthy of God's condemnation, that we find ourselves in a state of misery apart from Christ. How much more so then, even more importantly, the Scriptures overwhelmingly condemn us and testify to our sinfulness and our inability to obey God's law perfectly. Listen to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And there's one more word there, right? Continually. Now, that's the Lord speaking. Now, here, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and sick. Well, there's a word there. Desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then Romans 3, which is quoting Psalm 14, in particular Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 and verse 23. Listen to this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is perfection, absolute obedience. And all of us without fail, all of you here without fail, have fallen short of that when you sin. So we're stuck. We all admit we're sinners. We all admit, hopefully, we're exposed to condemnation and deserve condemnation. But we stand before a holy God. What are we to do? Well, we'll get to that in a second here. But a question that oftentimes people ask is, well, how do we get this way? How do we become miserable and sinful by nature, as the Catechism teaches us, that we are prone by nature to hate God and to hate our neighbor? Well, you know, I did actually forget to mention one thing here before I answer that question, that not only something that we need to know here is that the Scriptures, first of all, speak a lot about our sinfulness. Not only does it teach us here that we're prone by nature to hate Him, but it explains why and how in Psalm 51, verse 5. And this is all part of how we got this way, how we got ourselves into this predicament of being condemned before a holy God. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I remember a few years ago I was in seminary and learning in my Doctrine of Man class, having reaffirmed to me again that human beings are sinners and they're even born sinners. And I remember blogging. Someone who I had become an acquaintance with somewhere in North America, I don't even know where, and I was interacting with her on her blog, and she had mentioned that she had just had a baby girl, and I don't even remember how it came up, but I had mentioned, well, you know, your baby's a sinner. That's like me attempting to whip this, right? I mean, it's true, probably not the best way to go about it. And boy, did I get whooped. If there was ever an electronic whipping, I received it. But that's something that we human beings like to hear, especially a proud mother having just given birth to a baby girl, for someone to stand in your face and say, that's a little evil sinner. But it's true. It's true. Now, there are more tactful ways to go about it than I did. Please don't follow my example. You don't want an electronic whipping like I got. But we're born that way. That's just one place in Scripture that testifies to the fact that we are by nature sinful. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. That very famous passage. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So we're born sinful, and we are by nature children of wrath. We are deserving of God's wrath poured out against us because He is holy. And then Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 speaks very clearly about our nature. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. So it's not as if someone puts a gun to your head and says, commit adultery, steal that money from the bank. No, it's from out of our heart, from within. We are sinful by nature. We are prone by nature to hate God. And that's the point here. Scripture tells us that our sinful nature is hostile towards God. So it's not just that we break God's law and we're guilty and we're sinful, but it's in those acts we show that we are hostile to God. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So there we get some total depravity and some total inability kind of thrown in there. So not only are we sinful by nature, but it's because of our sinfulness and our nature, we reveal our hostility toward God when we sin. Every sin is an affront, a transgressing of God's holiness, and we manifest that we hate God when we sin. So then the question, okay, how did we get this way? See, I got ahead of myself a little bit earlier. How did we become miserable and sinful by nature? And this is what Lord's Day 3 next week we'll cover more in detail, but it's by way of preview, and I doubt that I'm stealing Dr. Horton's thunder, because who can do that, other than God, maybe? But the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Like you'll remember in the garden, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the tree that they weren't supposed to eat of. And from that, in Genesis, we get the beginnings of our doctrine of original sin, right? So we are born with original sin. You see, Adam was our federal representative, right, of all humankind. And so his obedience was representing all of our obedience. His disobedience was basically becoming our disobedience. He was representing us federally before God. And so now, after Adam's sin, all of humanity has been plunged into sin and misery, because we're all guilty and we're all exposed to God's condemnation and judgment. And so we all have, the two parts of original sin, guilt and pollution, right? So we all, after the fall, are forensically guilty before God, and we also then have the pollution of sin hanging on us by nature. So that's how we're born. We're born with original sin, with the guilt of Adam's sin and the pollution of sin clinging to our flesh. So right from the get-go, we're dead in the water. And I'm almost done here. I'm seeing the time person going like this. So not only we're born that way, but then we also actually sin every day. So we add daily to our guilt, as our catechism says. We daily increase our guilt before a holy God. And so here's an equation for you. Original sin plus actual sin equals what? It equals total inability. It equals death. It equals your toast before a holy God. And that's why Jesus says in John 15, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot earn God's favor. And so when we think of, in light of all this, it becomes clear then, the law cannot save us. Because we're sinners, we break it. The law only shows us our guilt, only shows us that we're condemned before God, and then it points us to Christ. It shows us our need for the gospel. And that's the predicament that we find ourselves in. We're guilty before a holy God, and we know it, and God's law exposes it very clearly. We need a Savior. And when you think about the law in this way, does it not make the gospel sweet? You see, the law is only a harbinger of death to us. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And so we have the gift of the gospel. You see, God did for us, as our pastor said today, God, in his prayer, God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. We cannot keep God's law perfectly in any way, but God did it for us. And that's the gospel. The law says, do this and you will live. And the gospel says, done. Christ has done it for you. And that's the good news for you and I this morning. We have the gospel. God sent His Son to become just like one of us, but yet not sinful like we are. And He, all the days of His life, lived out the law perfectly in our place, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He actively obeyed everything in God's law for us. He earned something for us. And then He died. The guiltless one died in our place. Our law-breaking placed on Christ, the one who knew no sin. God made Him sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He died and then 3 days later rose again. And so, loved ones, this morning, and we'll close with this thought. When you trust in Christ, you are acknowledging that you are a sinner, unable to save yourself, exposed in your misery to God's judgment. But then you believe in Christ. And all the obedience He earned for His whole life is freely given to you through faith alone and not by works of the law. So I encourage you today to think on those things and come back to worship tonight refreshed. And I think we're out of time, but if you have some questions, come up to me afterward, and I'll be happy to help you with that. And let me close this in prayer real quick, and then we'll go. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You do not leave us to wallow in our guilt and condemnation and our misery before You. For surely Your law testifies that we are guilty. But thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Christ. Thank You that we get to hear twice on this day the gospel preached to us from Your word, and we get to see it and taste it and touch it in the sacraments. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.